Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Welcome back, everybody. This is Dick Staub. You're listening to the Kindling's Muse, live from Fremont in Seattle, from Hales Brewery, Hales Ales Brewery and Pub. Sorry, Mike and Kathleen, and we're having a great time tonight. Our guest is Margaret Starbird. She's written The Woman in the Alabaster Jar, The Goddess in the Gospels, and Mary Magdalene in Exile.
Bride in Exile.
We're joined now by Dr. Dave Nienhaus. He's Assistant Professor of Theology at Seattle Pacific University, and Reverend Karen Ward from Church of the Apostles. Thanks for joining us tonight. I want to start just by giving you a chance to kind of respond and reflect a bit on where the points of kind of immediate resonance and maybe points of dissonance that you're feeling with what we've talked about so far tonight. And you want to start, Karen?
I've been like a pastor for a long time, so I'm having an interesting kind of experience listening to all this, because I was ordained when I was 25 years old, and I'm in the 40 range right now, and coming out of a mainline church tradition where women have been ordained as pastors since the 70s, and that's been my only career, so I've not experienced a lot of the controversies that maybe some of the first ordained women have experienced. We have a woman bishop here in our diocese who's our suffragan, who is an amazing woman. Actually, she's the first Latino American Episcopal bishop, and she was just at our parish a couple weeks ago doing confirmations. And there was a little girl who actually her mother got baptized, and the little girl's named Katie, and she is a Latino girl, and she was wearing the bishop's mitre because she was sitting in the chair with the bishop, and she put it on her, and I said, that's your replacement. So it's just like a natural thing. It wasn't anything controversial. I was like, yeah, it's like, watch out, Nettie. Here's a young woman who's going to replace you. And it's just such a more of like a normal sort of thing that I have a hard time like seeing, you know, what's so controversial about the divine feminine or anything like that. So.
Is there more of a connection with people from a Catholic tradition? I mean, you could look at it as a Catholic-Protestant issue, because I have found in the discussion about the Da Vinci Code that a lot of Protestants feel like, well, you know, we broke away from the Catholic Church for a lot of the bad history. So there's kind of not this sense of ownership. Then within Protestantism, there are certainly traditions that ordain women, such as the Lutheran Church, and many, many others that don't. And so even the Episcopalian Church, which is liberal, more liberalized on this issue, the presiding bishop is a woman now, and there's a controversy there. So do you think that part of the story around the issue of the role of women is stronger in the Catholic Church because of priests not marrying, no ordination of women?
Clearly the church has the Catholic Church has a dissociation from the feminine that is not manifested now in the mainstream churches of the Protestant denominations. That's clear. I mean, that is a difference. But I think they lost it very, very early. And it's impossible for anyone to get it back without going back to the roots in the gospel and saying, you know, what happened to the women? We know that early Christianity was very egalitarian. The women preached and taught and prophesied right there with the men, side by side. Paul talks about it. He thanks some of the women for their help. And he tells us that the brothers of Jesus, Cephas and the other apostles, are all traveling around with their sister wives.
Dave, talk about that.
So that's missionaries.
Yeah. Well, in fact, that's the thing that I like most about what I've heard you say so far, is this concern to reclaim these women's voices that have been lost for so long. When we were sitting in the back room having dinner, you said, we have to find this voice, this woman who's gone. And I couldn't agree more. As a researcher in the first century church and early Christianity and the development of the New Testament canon, I certainly agree. We have all this evidence of women playing really vigorous roles in earliest Christian ministry. And so I resonate with what you're saying there about that concern to find these women's voices again, because they're there. The annoying scholar part of me has this concern about historical evidence. You've heard this before, haven't you? Yeah, and that's the thing. I guess it's very clear that we have this Mary Magdalene person who's a very prominent figure in the earliest church. Very important, obviously. The way she's mentioned, as you said, very, very clear. I just don't see anything thereafter. It seems to me that she does disappear, and that the New Testament texts are frequently gapped in this way. We have people who play key roles, and they're just gone. We don't know what happened to them. And as you trace that out into the second century of Christianity, it's very clear that there are some people who want very badly to revive these voices. And so you get Gospels in the names of these different people. But it's because they're lost, and it's because the authoritative texts don't really mention them very well. So, I mean, this is what I hear with some of the concern with Mary Magdalene, is this desire to find her again, because she is lost after the Gospels.
Well, Paul never mentions her.
That's right.
Okay, and he's actually the first witness to Christianity. He talks about the apostles and brothers traveling with their wives, but he never mentions Mary Magdalene. But then when he uses an example for celibacy, he doesn't say, look at Christ, he says, look at me. So if Christ was his example for celibacy, don't you think he could have said so? Yeah. But instead he says, look at me. So,
there's
a lot of hints in there. What I've done is to create a mosaic of hints, because we're never going to find a place where it explicitly says that Jesus walked hand in hand with his bride. All right? But then on the other hand, union is the only model we have for life. So what are we going to do with that? And what we've got now is a dysfunctional family. So what are the roots of that? And then part of the roots are that we don't have a model for partnership in the Western civilization. And the church hasn't perpetuated a model for partnership. And if anything is needed, it's that balance. I have a book that I read maybe a year ago by Peter Kingsley called In the Dark Places of Wisdom. And he talks about the day we lost the Sophia, when Plato and his friends decided to go with Logos and leave the Sophia abandoned, literally abandoned her. Instead of incubating the unconscious and that whole inner life and the body wisdom, all the things that we talk about of the natively feminine things, the intuition, all of that was left behind. And they went on with logos and reason, and documented evidence and categorizing everything, cutting it up in biology class and naming the parts. All of that stuff comes from the masculine energy, and they abandoned the feminine energy. They abandoned the Sophia, but they didn't abandon. They called themselves lovers of Sophia, but they weren't anymore. It was a really interesting
book. Amazing thing, though, is that they canonized a Bible that included all of this wisdom stuff. I mean, if they wanted to get rid of it all, why didn't they just edit it out? Because they edited out other things. So why canonize wisdom where a feminine divine role is championed in this way? I mean, why leave Mary Magdalene in the text at all? Why not just edit her out? I mean,
I think the pericopes were too powerful. I think the pericope that she was there at the cross and at the tomb, that she's the only one that's mentioned in both places in every gospel. So, I mean, we know how important she was. And the fact is, it's the prerogative of the bride in these ancient cultures to come to the tomb and mourn the dead beloved, the bridegroom, and then be reunited with him. Okay? That's part of the story. And so that's in all four gospels. There she is. So the people who were converts to Christianity in the first century recognized her immediately from the role that she played.
Karen, you want to say something?
I was going to say that I haven't seen the Da Vinci Code. I have not read the book, but I think the whole thing that it's bringing up is very helpful, not because I necessarily buy into any of these theories that Dan Brown has. It's just the fact that people are actually curious to look at the New Testament and the Bible witness and what is the place of women in the scriptures. And if they just go back and look at the canonical scriptures, all the women that are there might start to jump out on the page for the first time. They've been there since the beginning. In the Old Testament, I mean, there's always, people talk about Abraham, well, there's always Sarah. There's women's Miriam, there's Lydia, Dorcas. I mean, Jesus basically relied on women. They protected him. He went from house to house, always in women's. Okay. It's all there already. It's just maybe this is drawing attention to the voices of women, the women at the well.
I hear everybody kind of agreeing that something happened, that we had a healthier dynamic. And as a matter of fact, I think, as I said in the introduction, you can read the New Testament and see Jesus as a liberating, equalizing figure. And then something happened. And you're saying you think that there was a clear suppression of a storyline that, in fact, Mary Magdalene was to be, and this is what Dan Brown does with the story. I don't want to put that in your mouth.
Yeah.
But he's basically saying it wasn't Peter that the church was going to be built on. It was Mary Magdalene that the church was going to be built on.
I never said that.
But no. But there's this storyline that you're saying, Dave, is interesting and intriguing and provocative, and there's certainly strains of this story that you can piece together through the ways that Margaret has done. You're saying you agree with the problem that she's addressing, which is the feminine has been lost, but you don't think that it is necessary to believe that Mary Magdalene was married and was. But then how do you explain what happened?
How do I explain what happened about
what happened
exactly?
To, about women? Because you say that the church had a sexual neurosis.
Wow. No, actually, that's Tara Sweeney again.
Well, I'm quoting. I read the whole book, but yeah. I really am quoting the introduction. But but I think that's consistent with what you're saying.
What I'm saying is there's a massive dissociation from the feminine in the Roman Catholic tradition.
Would you say that it's possible that this particular argument is waged more against Catholicism as the expression of Christianity than perhaps against Christianity itself as described in the New Testament, if you just look at the New Testament text?
You know, Gandhi is wonderful. He says, I love Christians, but it's hard to find one. And the point is, if you go back to just looking at what Jesus said and did, the women are there. They're right there side by side with the men. And I really think Paul's reflecting that when he says they're traveling with their sister wives. The only other place in Scripture you're going to find a sister wife is in the Song of Songs. And that's this connection of the bride and bridegroom as the model. God's love for his people, God's love for each soul, and that's what Mary Magdalene actually exemplifies in the church and in all our traditions. She is there to represent our search for union with God, right?
As Mary, the mother of God, plays the same sort of role. I mean, she represents the church in some way.
I think a lot of Magdalene's robes were displaced and given to Mary Magdalene. I think they stripped to the mother of Jesus. I think both women have their own role, and that Mary Magdalene was stripped of her role, and all of her robes piled up on the Virgin Mary.
I was on
a
panel
a real
last week with A.J. Levine from Vanderbilt.
Oh, really? Yeah.
Who is a Jewish New Testament scholar.
I know.
Very interesting woman. She was arguing, first of all, that she doesn't think that there is evidence to support the case that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus, and she has her arguments, as you would have your counter-arguments. But then she goes on to say that it actually weakens the role of women to say Mary Magdalene was able to serve God because she married the guy.
That's a stronger
storyline for Mary Magdalene to be this strong woman who's not married. And Jesus, this strong man who's not married, but both have this spiritual ministry and calling. I sense you don't like what I just said.
No, this is what the feminist scholars are missing. And that is that you can be married and still be a person. That's one thing. But the other, well, let's see, how did I want to put this? When you were so dynamic, I had this line that I was ready to say. And I've lost it now. But the idea being that partnership is a symbiosis, really, that enhances both partners. And it doesn't have to be seen as a rivalry between them, but it's actually a connection that enhances both, you know? And that's a possibility that they're missing out on.
Yeah. Well, and this is how Judaism understands marriage in the first place,
that
we have two people coming back together and becoming whole again. And this is what makes Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians so radical on this score, that here you have this Jewish male who's saying it's better not to get married because that way you can serve the Lord fully. And, you know, it's a letter, so we don't have the whole conversation, but I think my basic assumption is that he's predicating this on the fact that Jesus is also not married, that we have a person, a male figure who is whole apart from having to have a union.
He never says it.
He doesn't say it.
No, that's exactly right. And he says he doesn't have any instruction from Jesus on the idea of virginity or whether to marry or not.
Yeah, when it comes to teaching, he doesn't. That's right. But that's the problem with letters, isn't it? I mean, we only get one side of the conversation. He has this whole relationship, and we only got a part of it, and that's our Bible. What are
people
we going to do?
People don't like Da Vinci because Dan Brown's hypothesis is that he who wins writes the history, and that the Catholic Church won, and they wrote the history. Now, here's some quotes from early church fathers, and I find it difficult for anybody to argue that these aren't sexist, okay? Origen, what is seen with the eyes of the Creator is masculine, not feminine. For God does not stoop to look upon what is feminine of the flesh. Women are worse than animals because they're continually full of lust.
If that's not projection, I don't know what is.
That's right.
Tertullian, woman, you are the devil's gateway. Are you listening, honey? You are the first deserter of the divine law. You destroyed so easily God's image.
Man. I know this one.
Cyril of Alexandria, wrote why Mary Magdalene did not recognize Jesus when she first saw him after the resurrection, somehow the woman, or rather the female sex as a whole, is slow in comprehension.
Oh, right.
Okay, now look, you're saying, and I said, that Jesus was a liberator and an equalizer, and now we have this New Testament
that's
got a mixed message around this. There's no question. I mean, we can point to a text on both sides of this. And then we have the early church fathers who are definitely picking up on the kind of male dominant hierarchical viewpoint. What happened if it wasn't a suppression? Because this is what lends credibility to the argument that the church suppressed this part of the New Testament. What else did they suppress? But I hear you arguing that there's another way of reading this that ends up with a healthy attitude and relationship towards women that's from within the text itself, and that, in fact, ends up, we have to say, Origen and Tertullian were misreading the situation theologically. Is that where you go with that? You guys help me out here.
No, I think that's exactly right. That Tertullian text, by the way, is written to his wife.
Oh my God, yes. Valentine.
Yeah, no, it's called On the Apparel of Women. It's a beauty. You ought to read it sometime.
I don't think so.
Yeah, no, you probably shouldn't. No, that's exactly right. I mean, Christianity emerges out of a society that is already patriarchal. They didn't invent it. It was part of that culture at the time, Jewish and Greco-Roman alike. But as it spreads, it becomes increasingly Greco-Roman, and it's taken over by that culture where these sorts of views are just common currency. And so, yeah, it seems quite clear. I mean, even when you look at if you try to figure out a timeline for some of these New Testament texts, the earlier ones, like 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, we're describing a hugely egalitarian community here, where we've got women involved, and women are preaching, as you said.
What was the model for that? It had to be Christ and Magdalene.
Why did it have to be Christ and Magdalene?
Well, it couldn't be Paul.
It couldn't just be that Christ sets us free in a new creation and that the old order of things is undermined somehow and that God is doing something radically new by taking creation and making it whole again.
Now, Karen, you're interesting to me in any number of ways, one of which is you're a self-assured woman. You're ordained in a traditional mainline church, and you don't seem to feel that you're being oppressed or suppressed. At least you don't give the voice to that. You say, I've had a good experience. And I realize we could get into the bad experience part too.
Yes.
But I mean, it sounds to me like you believe within the Christian tradition there is this holistic approach to women that gives you room to maneuver.
It is, and that's the teachings.
And what is that? Talk about that.
The teachings of Jesus.
I mean,
irregardless of what the early church or Paul or anyone else, and a lot of the emerging churches are very clued into the tradition of Jesus. And that makes it a little different. We don't care what the Tertullian said or whatever. What Jesus said is what's the bottom line for us. And and he actually was very liberating. And that the early church reappropriated patriarchy, and we would expect them to do anything else. But that doesn't. I don't need to have necessarily to have the Mary Magdalene being married to Jesus. I'm not saying I don't know whether that's true or not, but I don't need that to be true in order for me to have a kind of a holistic view of Christianity based on the teachings of Jesus.
But let's talk about the woman who is raised in conservative, fundamentalist, or even conservative evangelical church tradition, where the texts from Timothy about women not being in leadership.
I do not allow women to teach.
And not allowing women to teach are essentially the explanation for if you're serious about what God's word says, you will recognize there is a hierarchical relationship and men are in authority. How do you deal with that and still end up with a healthy attitude towards women and some sort of equalization that we're saying Jesus was expressing?
I mean, even in those, I mean, I don't know, I'm not from those kind of traditions, but to me it's like there's holes in that whole argument. I mean, most of these people probably had women teaching them in Sunday school or the whole thing about women keeping silent. I don't see like women doing sign languages in church. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, they don't interpret
don't
it literally. I mean, then women couldn't speak. They couldn't be Sunday school teachers or anything like that. It's like, well, you can't be the pastor. I go, well, I mean, it's not literally practiced even in churches that say that women should be silent or can't teach. I mean, that's ridiculous. The church is 70% of the people in churches are women, and they are leading and teaching,
but
even if they've been suppressed from being the pastoral.
But you
kind of
talk
head
about
figures.
Emergent church, exactly. And there are some emergent churches within a throw of a baseball.
Yes.
of this very location.
Yes, exactly.
That are basically very strongly advocating that men are to be leaders. And they're saying it to 20 to 25
exactly.
year olds who are saying, yeah.
But I'd say at least 70% of the emerging churches I know would not hold to those views at all. But there are those, but they're not the majority of the emerging churches.
So how, good grief. I mean, you guys are like educated, and you've even got a doctorate, and you're saying it's complicated. How's the mere mortal sitting in the pew supposed to sort all this stuff out if you guys can't sort it out?
Well, I think we can, actually. I mean, it seems to me that the church inherited a collection of writings. It didn't inherit individual texts. And I often find myself telling my students that when we approach the scripture, let me put it another way. There may be a gap between what the Bible says and what it teaches. On the basis of what it says, there are individual texts that we could use to support scripture, or to support slavery, to support the murder of homosexuals. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. But when you take the text as a whole, you have to balance these different texts off against one another and then make those hard decisions. Well, what are we going to believe?
What would Jesus say?
Yeah, sort of.
What is the impact of the male language in prayers and scripture reading over centuries on women? I mean, I shouldn't assume anything here, but that God is without gender.
Beyond gender.
Yeah. So God transcends, God is not male or female. But language about God is male. There is female language too. But as transported into church tradition, regardless of which tradition we're talking about, the language tends to be overwhelmingly male.
Well, the word God is a male noun. So, I mean, starting there.
How do we deal with the issue of language and what it's communicating? Why? I mean, it seems to me that we want to all act like, well, we're all liberated up here. We all understand this stuff. And then we all go to churches that often don't do that, don't practice language that is affirming to women, you know?
Well, we do. We try to be very balanced and holistic. And there's so many metaphors for God. I mean, there's a biblical scholar in our Lutheran tradition, Gail Ramshaw, who has this book about uncovering the thousands of metaphors that are used for God in the Bible, you know. And it's like using all those, we're not suppressing the masculine. Like, we're not a church that says, well, you can't say Father. I go, well, yes, you can.
Yeah.
So we're not like to the left or to the right. It's like, what are the expansive metaphors we can use for God? And let's incorporate all the rich ones. God is called a sea. God is called a womb. God is called a mother, an eagle protecting her children.
A hen,
all kinds of things. And we use those metaphors and we balance out the masculine metaphors, but we don't take them away because that's just error on the other side. Well, you can't say Jesus is a he or...
My work is trying to restore
the sacred
union,
restore that.
Which is both voices.
Exactly.
And I see Magdalene as an incarnation of Sophia as Christ was the incarnation of Logos.
But if you look at New Testament translation, if you look at the New International Version, which just came out with a new version, but it inserted male language in the text. I mean, the New International Version put male language where it doesn't exist.
We don't use the NIV.
Okay, this is in the last 30 years.
Exactly.
You know, and it is a very popular translation.
It was simply doing what we've done for a long, long time with English Bibles. We've been using masculine.
But when Zondervan said they were going to publish a version that fix this problem,
yeah.
James Dobson and many others took very strong stands against the feminist imposition into the church. And you can get in conversations with scholars who know better, who begin to kind of fall into that, you know, that it's okay to keep this male language because that's, you know, that's the way it's always. So I think we all agree that there is a major problem here that needs to be addressed. How do we do it?
Well, I think Karen's exactly
on the
right
track. Use the NRSV for one thing.
Use the NRSV.
NRSV for one thing. I could just start. You go back to the Koine and read it. It's amazing. There's lots of cures for this. And just practicing a different way that it embraces both. And you can see that done. It is being done. And you can see that it's liberating for both men and women.
I was at the ivy cutting at Seattle Pacific University last week. And for those of you listening outside of Seattle, it's a tradition at this university. There's a circle of ivy, and every student picks up the piece of ivy in front of them, and it's clipped, and it's kind of their piece, and there's a long story to it. But there was a speaker. I think it was Carrie, prayed No, it was it Carrie? But I remember that the speaker used the word she for God.
Mm-hmm. She slipped it in very carefully.
And
it was amazing.
I could hear very, yeah. little gasps. and see, you, we're all in this room hearing this conversation. We're all at least aware that whether we agree with Margaret or Dave or Karen, there's an issue here. And we have to check our own self about this. When you hear somebody use the feminine for God, do you recoil? Does it seem to you that there's some 21st century liberalism creeping into this prayer? Or is, in fact, that's a legitimate way of talking about God?
You know, there's something much more complex, though, I have to bring into this. And the problem is that Christianity is a tradition. We carry all this history with us. And it would be wrong, I think, to go back through and try to sort of purge everything masculine from the tradition. It's simply, it's our baggage. Good or bad, that's what we bring with us. We wouldn't go to Shakespeare and somehow change it all to edit out all the masculine language, because it's a classic. We wouldn't do the same with our Christian text. It's simply, it's part of our classic inheritance. But that doesn't mean we can't do more, and I think what Karen said earlier was exactly what needs to be moving forward. We need to recognize those traditions that have been set aside and forgotten.
What do you say to that? Dave was saying we shouldn't go back and purge what is part of our tradition, at least where it's not.
No,
obnoxious.
But I do think we need to examine our roots to see if there was a design flaw somehow, and that we built over a crack, which was the lost bride or the lost feminine, and maybe go back and see what we can do to recoup what we've lost. Hmm. That was my...
Very interesting. Well, we're going to take a break, be back with more of the Kindling's Muse, and pick up some questions from our live audience here. We'll have some more music, and we'll be back right after this.